The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Has he really got the whole world in his hands? They sing that at nightclubs. They can get that song going and people begin to clap their hands and they get this ecstatic look on their faces. He's got the whole world in his hands. And it's got you and me sister and you and me brother and all the little children and everybody, black and white, and regardless of race or color or creed and what religion or whatever else it is that they might belong to, languages, political structure, he's got the whole world in his hands. Everybody happily singing this. Who are they talking about? According to traditional religionists, they're talking about the devil. Now, in the song, they're trying to talk about God. But that's not what they really believe, because people don't really believe that God has the whole world in his hands. No, they don't. No. People in Vietnam don't. People in Korea don't. People in China don't. People in Russia don't. People in Africa do not. The Jews and the Arabs do not, because they can't reconcile all the murder, all the intrigue, all the socioeconomic problems, the starvation, the drought, the famine, the natural disasters that strike some of these countries, Bangladesh, India, population explosions, hideous disease epidemics, malnutrition, protein deficiency, inability and debility, inability to work and even think straight because of a tremendous lack of natural vitality that comes with good physical health, which most people like that don't seem to have. They don't tell the story quite right in the song. Traditional Christianity alleges that there's this giant struggle going on. Now, maybe you haven't heard it told that way, but that seems to me to be the way they tell it. That is, that the devil's got you and me, brother, in his hands. The devil has this giant tug-of-war going on between himself and God, and you're in the middle. The devil's got one handcuff on you here, and God's got this one over here, and they're both just pulling back and forth. But the devil's got everything going for him, because he owns all the music, see. The devil owns all the clothing stores. He owns all the wig shops. He owns all the porno parlors. He owns all of literature, of language, of history, of music, of art. Well, the devil's got it all going for him. He owns the theaters. You know that the decks of cards belong to the devil. All the booze is his. And so really, when you get right down to it, everything that seems to be exciting to kids, interesting to people, something you just want to do, something you want to get involved in, like you see the ads, you know, the golden-haired gal lying on the faraway beach all burnt with sun, and this guy comes splashing happily ashore holding up the lobster, and they're eating together kind of like Adam and Eve on their idyllic little desert isle in the wilderness out there, the vastness of the South Pacific. That's sin. Some guy getting up and pocketing his winnings in the garage game that the wife doesn't know where he is and over there playing cards or blackjack, that's sin. Going to all those movies, those X and R-rated movies especially, and it's likely that they could be right about some of these things. I'm not disagreeing for the moment. I'm just saying that this is basically what the story is. That is sin. Some people have been known to say this was a story alleged to have gone on between two religious types, one of whom represented a very vast Christian religion, and the other an Orthodox Jewish branch of the Jewish religion. And the one fellow was eating a piece of steak, and he was saying, and it was Friday. No, it wasn't Friday. It couldn't be, because this would make the joke rather awkward. Let's say it was Tuesday. And he ate a piece of steak, and he says, "Oh, man, that's good. That's so good. That is so delicious. It ought to be a sin." And that's the way lots of people view traditional Christianity. A tug of war between God and the devil. And God is losing ground very rapidly. The devil has it all going for him. He owns governments. He owns all the military. He owns all of the things in life that would appeal to your natural appetites. And the devil is winning the battle. Now, any way you want to slice it, with regard to church statistics about enrollment and membership, the baptizing of infants, the inroads that missionaries have made in various countries abroad, and certainly you can write just about all of China off the map, the Cultural Revolution over there, the Chinese Communist government over there had just about eradicated all the last vestiges of the traditional Christian forms of religion inside Red China. So you have to ask yourself, well, who's winning this great struggle? Well, it looks like the devil is. That's why I say the song is wrong about he's got the whole world in his hands, that they're trying to talk about God, because when you look around the governments of the world, you look around at poverty programs and food stamps and joblessness and 50,000 Americans dying in accidents on the highway every year at the high cost of living at taxation, at all of the problems that burden us, people look around and they say, what happened to God? Where's God? How do I reconcile a God who is gentle, merciful, kind, good, who wants to grant me forgiveness, who tells me he wants me to have the good life, with all the bad life that I have? When you listen to people's heartaches personally, people have lost a lot of faith in God. Now, that's where I come in. You see, I'm a new dimension in this whole business, the middle of the whole controversy. I'm trying to tell people that this traditional view of a harsh monster God is all wrong. I'm trying to tell people that traditional, mainstream Christian ethic hasn't got a leg to stand on about some giant tug of war between the devil and God, with the devil winning all the battle. I'm trying to tell people that the Bible plainly says that God Almighty, who does exist, is not even trying to save this world now. And that he never did try to save it way back when. He didn't try to save the world, sounds like a song line if I'm not careful, during the days of Noah. He didn't try to save the world during the days of Jonah. He wasn't trying to save the world through Elijah. He didn't try to save the world through Jesus Christ. Did the world get saved in the way that you understand the traditional Christian meaning of that term during the time of Jesus Christ? Well, you haven't forgotten the Hundred Years' War, have you? You haven't forgotten Saracens and Turks and the Crusades, the Middle Ages. You haven't forgotten all of Western European history, the arrival of the Celts and those people in the British Isles. You haven't forgotten the American Revolution, have you? The War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II. We haven't forgotten the advent of the atomic bomb, have we? Was the world saved? When did it get saved? Who saved it? Saved from what? All these people going to heaven, were they? No, the Bible says no man has gone to heaven. No, what the Bible says, as I've been showing in this brief series of programs about this whole thing of sin and righteousness, of God and the forces of the devil. The traditional idea about what we're doing on this earth, the kind of a tug of war between two powerful spiritual forces, is all a pack of hogwash. It isn't true. You can't prove it. It isn't in the Bible. So I just point out scriptures right in front of people, and we let them read the scriptures. We say, here's what I'm going to show you, and then I try to show it to them, and I say, here's what I showed you, and then, you know, take issue with the Bible, not with me. Now, I'll come back in a moment, but first I'd like to give you an idea that illustrates this traditional view that has come down to us from artists such as Dante Alighieri. He was taken on a tour, or so he claimed. Well, why dispute his word? He was taken on a tour through hell. And this is what it was supposed to look like. Now, this guy was taking a brief rest. He had his own private sauna bath there, and the little demons were poking him in the bottoms of his feet. And getting tired of it all, Dante is looking at all these poor guys. They all have lots of hair, so no matter what the source of that fire is, it might be burning them a little bit, but you don't see an awful lot of scorched hair in these pictures. They all had lots of hair then. They had their own hippie movement going. All these guys had long hair. Now, this is the famous upside-down scene from Dante Alighieri's Hell. This is before hell got watered down and froze over, which also happens in his book. You see all these feet? Now, these are not athletes trying to get into the Olympics, trying to compete with the Russians. These are people who have been forced to be upside down in their little compartments. Dante is really perplexed there. He's leaning over, looking at this one guy's feet, and you see these endless forests of these feet. And these people are upside down, and you can't hear their screams, but you can get some kind of an idea of the traditional Christian. That's what's enormously disturbing about it to me. That looked like a scene out of Buchenwald. That looked like visiting the ashes from Hitler's oven. But that's supposed to be Christianity. That's supposed to be portraying to you a little bit of the mind of God. That's supposed to be portraying to you gentleness, goodness, meekness, mercy, faith, forgiveness, is it? Jesus came talking about, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come and learn of me, he said, a man of sorrows, a man of meekness and gentleness and goodness, a man who said, repent you and believe the gospel, who said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Bible, it says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that God wants everybody to enjoy forgiveness and a good life and eternal life thereafter. And that he is not willing that any should what? Perish. Well, they don't believe you're going to perish. They believe you're going to be hanging upside down with your own private sauna bath and the temperature too high and you're screaming all the time. But that isn't the way the Bible tells it. Now, people have the idea that you can finally drive God beyond the limit of his patience. and you can commit what is called the unpardonable sin. And last time I showed you the scriptures, and I'm going to come back to that now and then show you a few choice examples of people that you and I would both think, as we look into their lives, they certainly committed unpardonable sins. They may have pushed God way beyond the limit of his endurance. But we'll come back and show you what the limits of his endurance are, what those people did, whether they committed the unpardonable sin, just what that sin is. And you might wonder, could you have ever committed such a thing as an unpardonable sin?
Jesus Christ. Millions recognize the picture, but almost nobody knows the man. The Ambassador College publication entitled The Real Jesus shows how the traditional Renaissance paintings of Jesus are diametrically opposite to the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described by your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, the resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus. Now discover the real Jesus. Prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your Bible. You'll see why the traditional Sunday school picture of Christ is absolutely not the real Jesus. Request this surprising booklet. Your copy will be sent free of charge when you request The Real Jesus. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
What is the limit of God's endurance? That's the question we took up last time. Can you drive him beyond the limits of his endurance? Well, according to these scriptures in your Bible, no, you can't. It says in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you." And Isaiah 55, 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, this next scripture is quoted time and again by evangelical types that want people to come down to the altar and do something religious, you know, when they have these various tent meetings or something in a big civic auditorium, or maybe it's a cathedral of some sort or a tabernacle of some sort that they themselves are using as home base. And this is fine. I mean, this is where it's at. This is the American religious scene, and far be it from me to say that they don't have that right. They've got that right just as much as a person who believes in Satanism or Zen Buddhism or witchcraft has that right under our present setup to continue that. And that's beautiful, because if they didn't have that right, I might not have this right, which is to tell you what the Bible does say. This one is quoted time and again. "Come now, let us reason together." From Isaiah 1:18 and 19 says the Eternal, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Hebrews 4:14 through 16 talks about Jesus Christ's present profession, that he is a high priest, that he has passed into the heavens, the Son of God, and we have not an high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So it urges us to come boldly to a throne of grace. In 1 John 1:9 through 10, "If we confess our sins," doesn't mean to a human being, but to God, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Many other scriptures I want to talk about briefly, but these are some of the choicest ones that people use about forgiveness. And it shows that God is willing to forgive. He wants people to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around and go the other way. It means to be converted. A convertible automobile is one you can change. You can alter its configuration by raising or lowering its top. When you convert electricity with a converter or an adapter, you change its current, maybe from DC to AC, or maybe you change it from 220 to 110. When you convert a human being, you completely change his mood, his ideals, his principles and purposes. The things that he used to absolutely ridicule, that were unimportant to him in life, now become very important. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of how he got here, of what he, the man, is doing on this earth, what the world is all about, what his destiny and his future purpose in life is all about. What are the things of God? What does the Bible say about history, archaeology, about science, about the whole basic fundamentals for learning of the educative process? He wants to know about God's Word. Today you've got lots of Christian professing people who couldn't care less about God's Word. They take it for granted. They lie it around there somewhere and put a rosebud on it. It gathers the dust of years. They never read it. They got certain concepts and ideas, some of them rather glandular, some of them kind of tired and shopworn and dog-eared, some of them rather steeped and soaked in tradition, what their grandmother said as she dandled them on their knee. And that's more important to lots of people than what they can plainly read with their own two eyes in the Word of God, the Bible. But again, that's not my fault. But here's some of those plain scriptures. That God wants everybody to repent. He wants them to change, to be converted, to be completely different than they were. 1 Timothy 2:4, who, that's God, will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Matthew 18:14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And you know the way they tell the story, it's his will that practically everybody perishes. They tell a story that it makes it so difficult that, you know, millions of them are down there having their feet tickled by these demons in that upside-down sauna bath with Donnie still wandering around. I wonder if the guy ever got back from that trip. It's kind of a weird thing, but that's my personal opinion. He's dead and gone. That's up to God to decide, not me. He was sincere, no doubt, but just sincerely misled. I incidentally think Hitler was an idiot. I don't care what other people think about that. I'm not willing to change my attitude about that. I think Hitler was an absolute idiot. And some of these people who got these nightmares and drew all these beautiful pictures and perpetuated down through history to us so that modern religionists could take up the gamut and they could run around with the mantle of whatever robe they thought they were carrying to perpetuate these completely demoniacal, hideously deformed, and weirdly, grotesquely distorted ideas about God so that people today still have nightmares about them. Well, what God's going to do about that eventually is entirely up to him. I know there are lots of little kids right now today that are hearing the same kind of a sermon. I quoted excerpts to you last time, and this was one that was clear back, let's see, it was in the 1700s, and he was talking about how God, you are like an absolutely revolting serpent. You're worse than a rotten insect in God's sight. And your life hangs there by a thread. There are flames leaping around. You're hanging over this giant boiling vat. God is madder than all get out at you. Lightning is crashing and thunder is rolling and the clouds are black with his anger. And you know that at any instant, you, like this unfortunate spider over the boiling, steeping pot, are about to be plunged in there because God is madder than all get out at you. Now, that isn't true. God portrays himself in his word as a loving father. And just like a father can get quite irritated at a son, at a daughter, because they do something which might hurt themselves, that anger, it's like the old song, old Nat King Cole, you know, you always hurt, or was that the Ink Spots? You always hurt the ones you love. Might have been the Ink Spots. At any rate, it is true. You always hurt the one you love, and you always tend to get madder at the one you love the most. I mean, people you don't even know, you couldn't care less about. So sure, you can incur God's wrath. You can get God mad at you by doing things that hurt yourself. But God is just mad enough that he wants you to repent, and he's willing to put circumstances in your life that will bring you to the place to make you repent, as we're going to see that he did in the lives of some very noteworthy people in the Bible. And it just could be that God is also concerned enough about you as an individual that he's willing to put circumstances in your pathway to make you repent, whether you want to or not.
While people struggled through the Depression, the Plain Truth magazine was warning about European nationalism. When everyone sighed relief at the end of World War II, the Plain Truth was predicting the Middle East crisis. When Korea dominated the headlines, the Plain Truth was forecasting the formation of the common market. When the space race captured America's fancy, the Plain Truth was covering trade war and the rise of Japan, future super giant. The Plain Truth magazine examines everything from world events to family life in the light of Bible prophecy, history written in advance. To keep ahead of today's world trends, request your free subscription to The Plain Truth magazine. After 40 years, still ahead of its time. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
You know, God must have thought an awful lot of men like Saul, because here was a man that was so on fire with anger against the early Christians that he actually had authority from some of the high mucky mucks in his day, letters of authority, so that he could take Christian people, dragging them screaming out of their homes, and could put them on the rack and subject them to horrible tortures. Paul, who became an apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote of himself, "I am chief among sinners, that I am not fit to be an apostle," who said, you know, that he had to beat his own body, as it were, to force himself to compromise with certain situations and circumstances, to forego certain appetites that normal men might want to enjoy. Because he said, "I keep my body in subjection, lest after preaching to others, I might be found to be a castaway." He had quite an experience. He was filled with hatred against God, God's laws, God's way. He didn't know that he was. He looked like a very religious man. He was out there, he might as well have been a preacher, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd been reared by one of the leading Jewish doctors of Jewish Talmudic traditions and laws during that day. Gamaliel was his name. He'd been brought up, as it said, as a private tutelage thing at the feet of Gamaliel. And so he was righteous. I mean, the community was said, there's nobody righteous, more righteous than Saul. But it revealed when the story of his conversion was given in the Bible that he was pretty rotten inside. That he was a pretty angry, distraught, infuriated man, and he had a kind of a guilty conscience. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke to him and told him, kind of hard, isn't it, Paul, for you to fight against the goads that that prick your own conscience and bother you so deeply? So he was converted. But it says of the Apostle Paul, he said this about himself to Timothy, a young evangelist who worked for him. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And 1 Corinthians 9:27 said what I was mentioning earlier, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be found a castaway." Now David is a person whose sins were made rather infamous. The Bible is very hard on its heroes. One of the most famous sex sins of all the Bible is one that David committed. People have made movies. You've heard of the one David and Bathsheba. And there have been other such movies which have, because Hollywood likes to get this deal. You know, the king sees the maiden bathing on the rooftop, gets rid of her husband by some sort of chicanery where he is sent to fight a battle. He's put right up in the forefront. He gets knocked off. King ends up with girl. Prophet comes and says, "What have you done?" The baby dies, but he ends up with the girl anyhow. So it's quite a story in the Bible. But it goes a lot deeper than that, because when David did sin, and when the prophet brought it to his knowledge, it was told in the 51st Psalm that David really deeply repented when God brought him to the point that he made him willing to repent. And he was praying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Later on, Psalm 51, 9-11, he prayed, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me." He acknowledged, here's a beautiful scripture, because he acknowledged that he wasn't right even inside his heart. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then he urged God not to cast him away from his presence and take his Holy Spirit from him. And Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." That's real repentance. "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And God didn't despise it. He did forgive David. And David was called a man after God's own heart. He is one, in a sense, then, of the favorite characters of the Bible, you might say, from even God's point of view. Because God didn't look on the outward appearances when he chose David. And neither did he look on the outward appearances when David committed one sin after another. He was a bloody man. He killed hundreds of people in war. He had many different wives. He had several different mistresses or concubines. And that was allowed to a certain degree. God's will in this matter was tested continually. Not that that was the perfect thing that God wanted, but it was done by some of these men. But even after this double sin of adultery and murder, when David really deeply repented, then God forgave him. Now people ask, well, can murder be forgiven? The answer is, yes, it can. And it will be. Here was a case where a man murdered wholesale. His name was Manasseh. It says he was only 12 years of age when he began to reign. That's in 2 Kings 21, 1-18. He built up high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He caused Israel to worship all sorts of pagan gods. He built altars all over the place to the host of heaven. right in the courts of the house of the Eternal. And he made his son to pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. Not only did he do that, but he murdered people wholesale. He was a brute. He was a fanatic. He was a Hitler of his day. He was a false worshiper, an idolater. He caused his own infant baby to be given in fire sacrifice to a pagan god. Now, how far can you go into absolute, wretched, abominable paganism? This guy did. He was the rottenest character in the entirety of the Bible. Lots of people have said if there was any man who was the worst man in the entirety of the Bible in God's sight, it had to be this king, Manasseh. It went on to say what he did. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, has done wickedly all that the Amorites did, a pagan race of people, those people which were before him, and has made Judah to sin with idols. Thus says God, he was going to really pour out his wrath. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish. God was so angry, he was going to let the king's sins, you know, more or less spin off and fall out to the evil that was going to happen to these people. In spite of even that, do you know that later on, Manasseh was forgiven? It showed here that he made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, to sin. But he was in affliction. He besought the Eternal as God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplications, that's God did, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Eternal was God. Here was a case where a king went so far into abominable pagan wretchedness, mass murder. Now, these are simple little words. It doesn't tell you all that much about the agony that went on inside the man's heart, what chain of circumstances brought him to that place. But the point is, he came to that place, and as evil and as rotten to the core as he was, a man, you would say, well, he certainly must have committed the unpardonable sin. No, he repented. And the point is that so long as there is a desire in a person's heart to really repent, God stands ready and willing to forgive. God is willing to forgive a person if and when that person is ready and willing to repent. And it can't be a false thing. It can't be a surface thing. It can't be just a little gesture. It's got to be from the very depths of your being and your heart. Now, God commands all men everywhere during this day to repent. That's the message that I intend coming back to time and time again. Not every time I'm on the air, but that's a message that has got to get to this world. In the form of the booklets, the magazines we sent out, The Plain Truth, and these series of programs of television and radio. So write for these booklets on what is this unpardonable sin, and get it really squared away and straightened out in your mind. And the one on what is the reward of the saved. As I've explained, people assume that God has a certain nature, a certain attitude, and that you can push God beyond the limits of God's endurance. And that when you do that, after you've sinned to the point that God just says, I can't take it anymore, that is the straw that broke the camel's back, then that is the unpardonable sin. That there are some things that God kind of winks at, God says, well, I'll let him by with that one, but boy, he better not do it again. Do people commit any such sin as this today? Is there a sin which God won't forgive? Where you just get to the point, you absolutely drive him clear past the limit of all of his patience, and he is going to get you no matter what. There are people who believe this, and people just assume all sorts of things, so they come up with a lot of guilt complexes. And you know that there are very many thousands of people who are, on the one hand, a professing Christian, but on the other hand, they know that they haven't measured up. They know they've made a lot of mistakes. They know that they have sinned. They feel that they're not as devout as they ought to be. They wish they could, but you know, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And so they go around with this guilt complex, kind of in fear of what's going to happen when they die. Well, this booklet, as nothing else I can give you, can clear up an awfully lot of guilt complexes in people's minds. It's free of charge and no price, the booklet on the unpardonable sin. All you need to do is to write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. That's the only address you need, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.